right, well, good morning. We're going to be talking on a new topic today. And I say new topic rather than new series because I don't think it's going to be a new series. And if it is, I don't know what I'm going to say because I actually had something different in mind when I sat down at the beginning of the week to really begin to plan things out. And I don't know about you, but I really like to plan ahead. So most of the time, when I'm looking at, you know, the month ahead, I not only have the current series that I want to preach on, but I also have, you know, a couple ideas after that for what I'm going to go to. And I start to develop those as the other one starts to wind down. But I had an idea that I wanted to get into some of the Old Testament history of Israel, and specifically the history of the kings of Israel and what we can learn from their mistakes. And I kept, you know, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, and nothing was really coming from that. Every time that I sat down to study and research, instead what I kept hearing was just the word Nahum. And so the Holy Spirit gave me that, and I didn't know what to do with it. Because Nahum is kind of a strange Old Testament book. It's written to a very specific time and specific place. But anyway, I sat down, I read the book of Nahum, and this is what I've got. So, you know, who knows what I'm going to preach on next week. But at least for this week, I've been told, Nahum is what I'm supposed to preach on. So Nahum is what you're going to get. The book of Nahum is a really... It's an interesting book. It's a book that how many of you have read the book of Nahum in recent days? You know, probably not many of you. If I asked a lot of you, hey, you have 30 seconds to find the book of Nahum in the Bible, you'd be, you know, okay, well, let's find the table of contents. Because it's kind of tucked in there. It's just this little three-chapter book right there in the middle of the middle end of the Old Testament, right there in the middle of the minor prophets. Now, they call these prophets the minor prophets, not because their messages are minor, but simply because the length of their messages are smaller in comparison to the major prophets, your Isaiahs, your Jeremiahs, your Ezekiels. So these guys wrote, you know, huge texts. You know, Isaiah's 66 chapters. Jeremiah's not too far behind. Ezekiel's not too far behind that. But the minor prophets, when they were collected in Hebrew and collected into the Hebrew Old Testament, they were all small enough that you could put them all into one scroll. So they began known together collectively, and we call them the minor prophets today. Now, to really understand any part of the book of Nahum, and thus to kind of get any practical application from it, you kind of have to understand the context in which the prophecy was written. It's a difficult book, and it's a difficult theme, because it almost seems, as you read through it, it seems out of character of the God that we know. The God in the book of Nahum doesn't really seem like, on the surface, that he could be the God of the New Testament. As a matter of fact, when I was going through some of my research, I came across two different Bible commentaries, one from the early 1900s and one from the early 2000s, and they didn't really have a very favorable view of Nahum. As a matter of fact, this one says that Nahum is representative of the old, narrow, shallow prophetism of the false prophets. Not a very high view of Nahum from someone who claims to be a Bible scholar. Another more recent commentary suggests, quote, that Nahum is rather a disgrace and unwelcome in Scripture. Now, what is it about this book that makes people so mad? That makes people that otherwise would say, oh yes, Jesus is Lord, so look on the book of Nahum and not really know what to do with it. Like it seems like they would just, I just wish the book of Nahum would go away. And we're glad that it's small because people just overlook it in Scripture and they never read it. And that's okay. You never hear it preached from, and that's okay because it's not really a book that we like. What is it about this book that draws such emotion in such criticism? Well, quite frankly, the God depicted in Nahum, again, it seems much different from this loving God of the New Testament. Because the book of Nahum is about these three things: judgment, wrath, and, well, yeah, love, but it doesn't really seem like it. You know, this is often the criticism of the Old Testament, isn't it? That the Jesus, meek and mild, of the New Testament is completely different than the God of judgment and wrath of the Old Testament. You know, I remember a comedian who was recounting that, you know, it's a good thing that God had a kid and settled down. Because, you know, he was really angry back in the old days. But he had a kid, he settled down, became much a nicer person after that. So the primary theme of the book of Nahum is God's coming judgment on the Assyrian city of Nineveh. Now, this is the same Nineveh that Jonah had preached to, unwillingly, about 150 years before. The same Nineveh that had repented in sackcloth and ashes and miraculously come to the Lord 150 years before. But now Nahum is prophesying its destruction just a few years before it actually happens. And there are three points or three perspectives that we're going to look at in the message today. One of them is Israel's perspective. What does this message say, even though it's written to the city of Nineveh, what does this message say to and for the people of Israel? And second, what does this say to Nineveh? What does this say from the Assyrian perspective? What are they getting out? What is this message to them? And then thirdly, this is coming from God's perspective. Why was God doing this? What was he seeing that transcends both the views of the Israelites and the Assyrians? And we're going to begin today with Israel's perspective. And again, it's very important that we understand not just the historical context, but we understand the psychological context. We have to understand what the nation of Israel is feeling at this time, what their feelings might be toward the people of Nineveh. And we know the book of Jonah. Jonah seems to be more of a seemingly important story. It's more of a well-known story. It has more drastic elements to it. We like reading about it and teaching it to our kids in Sunday school. So we already know that the people of Nineveh were not very nice. As a matter of fact, they were so not very nice that the person of Jonah, he didn't want to even go and preach to them. And when he did go and preach to them and they repented, he turned around and said, "See, God, I told you they'd do this. You should have just destroyed them." So Jonah did not have a very favorable view of the people of Assyria, and now, 150 years later, that perspective had only gotten worse. See, Assyria was the dominant power of their time. Their battle tactics and their cruelty surpassed any other nation that had gone before it or come after it. I would say even surpasses that of the Islamic State, which is trying to build an empire in the exact same area that the Assyrian Empire was in 3,000 years ago. Their battle tactics archaeological records portray Assyria as a very bloodthirsty people. Almost everything, every sort of piece of historical evidence we have found about the Assyrian Empire is about their battles and their wars. As a matter of fact, I have a picture here, and I don't know how well you're going to be able to see it, and I'm not able to click forward, apparently. Over here, you can see this is decorations they have found from the gates of Nineveh. So they know where the city of Nineveh is at. It's just north of the current city of Mosul in Iraq. And they have found the gates of Nineveh. And right here, you can see they found this. This was a bronze plate that was attached to the old gates. And it was able to survive because it was bronze and not stone. But you see here, and kind of the left, there's a guy, and he's holding this guy whose legs have been cut off. You can see his feet still there in the background. Immediately to the right of him, there's a guy who's been impaled on a pole. That was a method of execution back in that day. And over to the far right, you have this lovely sort of walled area that's just covered in severed heads. Okay, this was how the people of Nineveh decorated their city walls. This was the welcome to Nineveh sign. You know, how would you like to be walking into Tulsa, driving into Tulsa, and there's dead bodies all over the place, and it's not just like, oh, that shouldn't be there, but actually like, yeah, welcome to Nineveh, where we kill all our people. You know, this was not just Nineveh, this was the capital, this was the Assyrian Empire. This is the kind of people they were. As a matter of fact, we have the words of one Assyrian king himself saying that he skinned the corpses of his enemies while they were still living, and then he hung the skins on his walls and put their heads in trees throughout the city. Assyria was not a nice place to live. In Nineveh, where the soldiers and the nobles lived, even less so. Now, Assyria had recently expanded its borders rather rapidly, and that soon grew to include the nation of Israel. So, you can see, and I think the next one that I have is over here, you see the Assyrian Empire, it's kind of this vast stretch of land that covers most of the Middle East today. And right over here on the left is the nations of Israel and Judah. And you see that Nineveh is over, you know, over there by the Tigris River. And this is what's going on. The Assyrian Empire starts over here on the city of Ashur and Nineveh, and it begins to expand in all directions. Eventually, it reaches the nation of Israel. Now, at this time, the nation of Israel has been divided, and it has been for about 100 years by the time the Assyrians come around. It's about 900 BC that the Israel and Judah separate, right after the time of Solomon. They divide into two kingdoms. Around 800 BC, the Assyrian army begins to make its presence felt in Israel first, because in order to get to Judah, you have to get through Israel. And then finally, they begin to subjugate the Israelite people, force them into heavy taxation. You can read all this at the end of 2 Kings. And eventually, they end up destroying the people and the land. From the 738 to 722 BC, the Assyrian kings systematically take out the nation of Israel. Beginning, the first city they capture in 738 is Galilee, and they work their way south toward the capital of Samaria in 722. They depose Hoshea, the last king, and kill or exile into slavery all of the remaining Israelites. Only the nation of Judah, the southern nation of Judah, then, is left. So as an interesting side note, if you've ever wondered in the New Testament where the Samaritans from Jesus' time came from, they were actually descendants of people imported by the nation of Assyria into Israel. So this is what the nation of Assyria would do. It would go into a nation, it would completely conquer it, it would kill all the important people, all the educated people, all the political leaders, and it would just leave those who were in poverty. And it would pull them into exile, sell them as slaves. Then years would go by, and they would take people from another nation that they had conquered, from several nations that they had conquered, and they would put them together and tell them to go live in that land. And this is not just like, look at what we've done for you. We've cleared it out, we've cleaned it up, we've made it a nice place. Now the entire point here was that they were separating, purposely separating cultures, mixing cultures, putting them back together, because when a people is divided among itself, it can't be united against its oppressors. This was the way of the Assyrians. They stripped you of your culture, they stripped you of your identity, your way of life, they killed your best and brightest, and they left you the rest with identities that were forced upon them. Almost everything we know about the Assyrians in history has to do with their insatiable quest for bloodshed. This was why in the New Testament the Jews, the Pharisees, did not like the Samaritans, because the Samaritans were not Israelites. The Samaritans were the descendants of other nations that Assyria had conquered, and then they had been forced by the Assyrians to worship Yahweh. Because the Assyrians had in their head that gods were regional. You worship the god of your region. So if you're going to live in this region, you better worship this god. Well, the Assyrians had no idea how to worship Yahweh. So they just kind of put him in there and said, all right, you worship Yahweh now, go ahead and go. And so the people of Samaria now, in the time of Jesus, 800 years later, feel like they have some connection to this god of Yahweh who they've been worshiping in a very strange way, to be honest with you. And then you have the Jews actually in the south in Judah who are gone away into Babylonian captivity. They've come back, and there's a strange people living in their land. So that just gives you a little bit of a historical context into that New Testament aspect. And that's just sort of an aside. So it's into this context that Nahum is writing his prophecy. Now you know who the people of Assyria are. And it's into that Nahum writes his prophecy of judgment and wrath upon the people of Assyria. And we don't know a whole lot about Nahum, except for the fact that he calls himself in verse 1 an Akushite. And we don't even know where that is. There have been two wildly different locations speculated. And one of those is that he comes from an Iraqi town that would have been in Assyria at the time, called Alkosh. Al-Kashite, Alkosh. And Alkosh is just north of Nineveh, or just north of Mosul, Iraq today. It's still called Alkosh today. The second is that he came from the city of Capernaum. And if I say that slower, you're going to figure out where you get that connection. Capernaum. Caper means village. Nahum, village of Nahum. And a lot of scholars believe that Capernaum, where Jesus preached, was so named for Nahum. That they believe it was originally called Alkosh. But then after the time of Nahum, because of Nahum's influence, that it became known as Capernaum. I want to suggest that maybe, possibly, both of these are actually true. Nahum, originally from Capernaum, may have been among those exiled by the Assyrians. He may have been among those sold into slavery. That originally he's there, he's living in the nation of Israel, but then he's exiled by the Assyrians into slavery, and he ends up in the city Alkosh, just north of Nineveh. And maybe it's as he turns to the south and he sees the walls of Nineveh that he begins to feel the Spirit rise within him, and he writes this message. Whatever the case, you can hear it in Nahum's words, and you can feel it in Israelite history. This is a nation oppressed. This is a nation longing for judgment, for righteous judgment upon their enemies. And let's begin with that. Nahum chapter 1, verse 1. Nahum chapter 1, verse 1. A prophecy concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Akushite. Now that word prophecy isn't the usual word for prophecy in the Old Testament. The usual word for prophecy in the Old Testament can be literally translated prediction. Now this is why the English Standard Version, a couple other versions, will use the word the oracle. An oracle concerning Nineveh, which is a little bit closer, but an oracle is sort of a strange word. We don't really know what that means. But older translations tended to translate this more literally. And they say, and I'll use the King James, the burden of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Akushite. And this gets to the heart of the matter and shows for us a wordplay in Hebrew that we often otherwise miss. The burden of Nineveh. Now that word burden or prophecy is the Hebrew word masah. The word Messiah is generally throughout the Old Testament, 65 times it's translated burden. 65 of the 67 times it appears, it's translated burden. And Psalm 38:4, the verse says, my guilt has overwhelmed me like a burden, like a Messiah, too heavy to bear. But in certain contexts, in prophetic contexts, the word Messiah did mean prophecy, but it didn't mean just a prediction. It meant a very specific prediction. A Messiah was a prediction of prophetic doom. Isaiah uses it over and over again in his writings. And very specifically, any time that you have the phrase, the Messiah of, insert city name here, it was a prediction of the coming destruction of that city. Now, conversely, the word Nahum, the name Nahum, means comfort. So you have Nahum, whose name means comfort, writing what he calls a burden. A judgment upon the city of Nineveh and the nation of Assyria. And it's from this very first verse that you see the character of God and His judgment. That although God will judge, it is not something that He delights in, but it is a burden for Him. God is slow to anger, but He will avenge injustice. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on His foes and vents His wrath against His enemies. The Lord is slow to anger but great in power. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. His way is in the whirlwind and the storm and clouds are the dust of His feet. I read that and I feel like an old-time fire and brimstone preacher. So for Israel's perspective, what we're considering first, this is both a reminder and a comfort. It's an important realization. God's wrath is not sudden or out of control or without reason. In other words, write this down. God's wrath is a measured response out of His love and justice. God's wrath is a measured response out of His sense of love and justice. Now notice what this text says here. It says that first of all that He is in His being a jealous God. God Himself said that to Moses way back when they first met. God is possessive of what is His. His love is fierce and deep and blazing, and you'd better not get in its way. God's jealousy isn't the kind of jealousy as our petty squabbles. His jealousy is the righteous jealousy of a God whose people are being trampled and killed all the day long. The second thing that it says that He is that He is in His being avenging. And that seems harsh. That to avenge is to react in the face of evil. To punish someone who has wronged or hurt someone else. And perhaps the clearer way with the saying is that God is jealous and that God is just. He will ensure that justice is done. And so as a result of these two things, as a result of His jealousy and His justice, God is now currently filled with vengeance and wrath. Because of who He is, then determines what He does. Because He is possessive of His people, because He loves them, because He is committed to justice, because of that, He now must be filled with wrath and He must take vengeance. In other words, God's wrath and God's vengeance is only triggered when there is harm done to the people He loves. In fact, that phrase that He is filled with wrath, you could literally translate it in Hebrew as the Lord takes vengeance and He is the master of wrath. God is not controlled by wrath as we might be, but He controls wrath as its master and He uses it for His purposes. Now think about what this means to the nation of Israel. They know all of this. They have this great history between them and God for 1,000 years dating back to Abraham. And so where is God in all of this? Why has God allowed this to go on for so long? After all, this isn't like the Babylonian captivity that's going to come later. This isn't some indication where God's like, okay, 70 years and then you can return. No, this has just been like, you will be destroyed. The people of Israel are scattered. They're not together in one city. They've been scattered throughout this empire. They are all enslaved. They have, many of them, been killed. Why has God allowed this evil to go on for so long? This is a common theme throughout Scripture. Many of the prophets challenge God on this very subject. David challenges God on this subject. And even today, the top argument against the existence of God is, how can there be a living God in the face of all the evil that there is? If God is present, why is He absent in the face of evil? For nearly 200 years at this point, Assyria has oppressed the people of Israel. For nearly 100 years, the northern tribes have been scattered as slaves throughout the Assyrian kingdom. And where is God in all of this? Nahum responds with a message that's both terrifying and so enlightening. The Lord is slow to anger, but great in power. He will not leave the guilty unpunished. Nahum's prophecy brings comfort, brings Nahum to those who have suffered untold atrocities by announcing vengeance on those who up until now have been left unpunished for their crimes. Critics of Nahum, critics of the Old Testament in general, they complain about the violence of God. In Hebrew, the entire book of Nahum is poetry. It's a beautifully gory poem. Verses 4 through 6, he rebukes the sea and dries it up. He makes all the rivers run dry. Bashan and Carmel wither, the blossoms of Lebanon fade. The mountains quake before him, the hills melt away, the earth trembles at his presence. And the world and all who live in it, who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his fierce anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. The rocks are shattered before him. But isn't this what we've asked of God? Haven't we asked him to respond to evil? See, you can't have it both ways. We can't both have a God that we say get rid of evil and then we're horrified at him when he comes as judge of all the earth. This is why so many people fail to understand God's wrath. They don't understand why an eternal hell must be in the plan of a loving God. They want it both and. They want God to come, condemn, and destroy and what they believe is evil while never sitting in judgment of anything that they believe is good. That, my friends, is not wanting God to judge. That is wanting you to be in the place of God. You cannot have it both ways. If you want God to judge evil, you also run the risk of him calling you out on your own sin as well. Skip down to verses 12 and 13. This is what the Lord says. Although they have allies and are numerous, although they will be destroyed and pass away, although I have afflicted you, Judah, I will afflict you no more. Now I will break their yoke from your neck and tear your shackles away. God's vengeance and his wrath isn't relegated to just outside nations. So the people of Israel had been put into exile by the Assyrians because of their sin. God's wrath had come pouring in to the Assyrian army, and even the southern kingdom of Judah had been oppressed. See, God's reminding his people in these verses that his wrath and his vengeance is not just one-sided. Although I have afflicted you, Judah, I will afflict you no more. God is an equal opportunity offender, but just as he shows us in Jonah, he's also an equal opportunity savior. The wrath of God is not something that we need to sanitize in an attempt to uphold God's reputation. I'm pretty sure he can handle that himself. Now these are hard scriptures to deal with them, but deal with them we must. When considering the wrath of God on Nineveh, we have to always put ourselves in the shoes and the perspective of the Israelites, that of a beaten down and broken people who are being comforted, who are being uplifted, who are returning to life because of this judgment. Second, we have Nineveh's perspective. See, around the time that Assyria began to be a threat, around 800 BC, God sent the prophet Jonah to kind of head them off. Now, you know the story of Jonah. He was not very excited about bringing the gospel to his oppressors. And this is even before they really got into the worst of things. So, but despite the messenger, the message gets through, they repent. And that means that they had a chance to avoid all of this. Nahum reminds us that this repentance was short-lived. Maybe it lasted only a generation, maybe it lasted into two. And in any case, it gained Nineveh about another 150 years. They weren't destroyed under Jonah, they were destroyed shortly after Nahum. God's wrath could not be held back forever. Even worse now, they had once accepted the truth and then lost it. I want you to look back over these same verses that we've read. Now, when you look at them from the Israelite perspective, it's like, yes. And when you look at them from the Assyrian perspective, it's like, no. The difference is, are you on the side of God or not? You're no longer comforted when you look at it from Nineveh's perspective. You're terrified, and you should be, because your actions have finally caught up with you. First thing I want to note, God's long-suffering nature extends to all people, not just Israel. He's a God who is slow to anger. He's merciful to the city of Nineveh. See, he should have destroyed them 150 years ago. He would have destroyed them 150 years ago. Have they not repented? God's chosen people may be the Jews, but God's created people include the Assyrians. God's chosen people may be the Jews, but God's created people include the Assyrians. And God is just as concerned about their salvation as He is the salvation of the Jews. Throughout the Old Testament, we see that the purpose of the Jews was not to be God's chosen people, as if that is the only people that He is saving. But God's chosen people was meant to be a light into the world, so that through them all nations might be saved. God expended every option. He gave Assyria every chance before they received His wrath. God never desires wrath. And that's why I think Nahum's prophecy is called a burden. It's not a task in which God delights, but it is a task that is necessary. So you parents know that when you have to discipline your kids. It's a burden. It's not, hopefully not something you delight in, but it becomes something that is necessary. See, God treats the nations, by and large, the same way He treats His own people. As a matter of fact, He kind of treats them with a little more lenience. He sends them prophets. He prescribes them laws. He gives them a conscience. See, a fair percentage of Old Testament prophecy is not directed at Israel, but it's directed at surrounding nations. God has always been interested in the affairs of all nations, calling all people to repentance, warning all people of judgment that will come if they do not follow Him. God is the God of all people, the nation of Assyria included. Second, Nineveh now stands especially condemned because the rebellion is now no longer one of ignorance. See, Jonah gave them the gospel message. Jonah gave them everything they needed to know. He gave them that repent or be judged speech. And the people repented, but only that generation. Only enough for that generation to stave off national judgment. Future Assyrian generations could not claim ignorance. They could not say, we didn't know. We didn't know the truth. As a matter of fact, this is purely my speculation, but I wonder if, as the nation of Assyria went from merely subjecting Israel to taxation to destroying the nation, if that was the trigger. If maybe that last person in power that believed died or recanted the faith. That maybe this was the moment that they, only after they had fully returned to idol worship, they decided to rid themselves of any remembrance they had once been influenced by this God called Yahweh. And so we're going to destroy His people. Having once followed Yahweh, the people now seek to rid the world of His presence. Assyrian cruelty and actions against the kingdom of Judah are now in direct rebellion of what they know to be true. And this places a new layer in the concept of God's judgment. We expect more out of people who should know better. We are more willing to overlook the errors of those who do not. Nineveh should have known better. Therefore, their error could not long be overlooked. Third, Assyria was rightly punished for a multitude of sins. Chapter 2 and chapter 3, which I'm not going to read its entirety, they outline the fall of Nineveh and the reason for judgment. But I'm going to focus, because of time, on just a few of those things. And this is where I think we can draw out some very cautious modern application, because this could be surprising to you, but we here and now in this country are more like Nineveh than we are like Israel. We are not a nation right now that is heavily persecuted like the nation of Israel was. Now there are many countries, and there are many nations, and there are many peoples that when they read the book of Nahum, they need to do so through Israelite eyes. But I believe that here in this country, when God is writing to the dominant power of the day, our nation, as the dominant power of the day, need to very carefully put on the glasses of Nineveh and see if what God is saying to them, He is saying to us as well. First, Nineveh was indicted for its arrogance. Nineveh thought it was too big to fail. The Assyrian Empire had been around in some form since before the time of Abraham. As a matter of fact, many biblical scholars will tell you that the Assyrian Empire comes from Ashur, the son of Shem. So the Assyrians are a Semitic peoples, just in the same way that the Israelites are. The Israelites are descendants of Shem through his other son, one of his other sons, Arphaxad, with Abraham coming 10 generations later after Arphaxad. So 10 generations passed between Shem and Abraham, long enough for the descendants of his other son, Ashur, to grow into a great nation. So you go back far enough, and just like the Arabs and the Israelites, the conflict we see today of ancient cousins, so too this conflict between Assyria and Israel is also too a conflict of ancient cousins. The Assyrian Empire lasted so long that historians break up their history into 3 different categories. The Old Assyrian Empire, Middle Assyrian Empire, and what they call the Neo-Assyrian, or New Assyrian Empire. And this was its most vicious stage. The empire had grown and shrunk throughout the centuries. It had been a presence, it had been an influence, but with the rise of a certain king, they soon began this generations-long quest of taking over the entire world. Assyria's army at the time was unparalleled. The walls of Nineveh were unbreakable. They had wealth beyond measure. They had natural resources and abundance. They did not think that they could fail. But then God steps in. Chapter 2, verse 13. I am against you, declares the Lord Almighty. That's a terrifying statement. You wouldn't want to hear that. I will burn up your chariots in smoke, and the sword will devour your young lions. I will leave you no prey on the earth. The voices of your messengers will no longer be heard. I am against you, declares the Lord Almighty. Anyone who stands against Yahweh's peace and His justice is subject to these words. Anyone who puts himself in the place of God puts himself as a recipient of this phrase, I am against you. And we cannot read this nationalistically, because we do that sometimes. And worse, we evangelicals, we can have this tendency to see these railings against the enemies of Israel as also being, we can also apply them to the enemies of the United States today, and we should be careful. See, God isn't against the enemies of Israel because they are Israel's enemies. He's against them because He is against evil. And when the nation of Israel was evil, He was against the nation of Israel as well. Arrogance is not limited to the non-Christian. As a matter of fact, I find it more prominently among Christians. You see, the same time that Nahum is writing to Nineveh about the coming destruction of their city, the prophet Jeremiah is writing to Jerusalem about the coming destruction of their city under the Babylonians. The secular culture of Assyria said, we cannot fail. Our wealth is too great. Our military too mighty. The religious culture of Israel said, we cannot fail. God is on our side. Neither one stopped to consider to see whether or not they were on the side of God. Now I hesitate to draw any firm and fast conclusions because the book of Nahum was not written to you, it was not written to me, it was not written to the United States, not written to the 21st century. But I can draw some inferences. I can see some connections. I can see some ways in which our secular culture is somewhat like Assyria and some ways in which our religious culture is a lot like Israel, both of whom were condemned to destruction by God. So the U.S. isn't just a top spender when it comes to military. It outspends numbers 2 through 9 combined. The U.S. is one of the wealthiest nations on record. We take as necessities things the majority of humans can't even conceive of as luxuries. And in many ways, a religious culture is a lot like Israel. We merely assume that God is on our side because we've invoked His name. And God bless America. Now that's wonderful. That's very nationalistic. Very demanding of God to say, bless my nation because I have said so, because it is my nation. Nineveh was second indicted for its misuse of wealth. Look at chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, just before this. Nineveh is like a pool whose water is draining away. Stop! Stop! They cry, but no one turns back. Plunder the silver! Plunder the gold! The supply is endless! The wealth from all its treasures. She has pillaged, plundered, stripped, hearts melt, knees give way, bodies tremble, every face grows pale. If you ever want to memorize a verse of scripture, I suggest Nahum chapter 2, verse 10. Anytime that you have to just like, hey, what's the verse of scripture you've been memorizing? Just whip out Nahum 2, verse 10. She is pillaged, plundered, stripped, hearts melt, knees give way, bodies tremble, every face goes pale. Is that one of the ones that you usually memorize? See, Nineveh is drowning in the excessive use of its wealth. The irresponsible use of its wealth. And you see other examples of this throughout the book, but this is the big one. In chapter 1, verse 10, it says they are drunk from their wine. In chapter 3, verse 16, their merchants are as numerous as the stars. Nineveh's vast resources are misused and misapplied, and God will now strip them of their wealth because they have not behaved responsibly. They have hoarded their wealth inside their city walls rather than using it for their people. The Assyrian king Sennacherib had built a giant reservoir outside the city to collect fresh water that flowed down from the mountains. And levees controlled the water flow from the reservoir into the Hasur River that surrounded Nineveh. And this river surrounded Nineveh as a moat. It was a layer, first of all, it was a layer of protection. If you wanted to get into the city of Nineveh, you had to be able to cross the Hasur River. Second of all, the river was a river that provided. It was a river that provided the city all of its fresh water. So surrounding the city of Nineveh, you had Assyria, the river, and you had a series of canals that controlled water flow into and out of the city. As long as Nineveh controlled the levees, they controlled the water. Chapter 2, verse 6 reads this. The river gates are thrown open, and the palace collapses. The river gates are thrown open and the palace collapses. This is prophecy. This is how Nineveh is going to fall. It's going to lose control of its levees. And that word collapse is the same word that in chapter 1 verse 6 is translated melt. So let me say it for you this way. The river gates are thrown open and the palace melts. This prophecy becomes historical fact. Historically, Nineveh is taken down by the Babylonians. The Babylonians gain control of the levees. What do? Open the levees. Flood the city. Water. People can't get over the wall. Water can. City's flooded. Water rushes in. People rush in. The Assyrian king, seeing that all is lost, he's not willing to give his treasures to the Babylonians, sets the palace on fire. Nahum uses the draining of the reservoir not just to portray historically what happened, but also portrays it as a symbol for what Nineveh had been doing with its wealth and power. Extravagantly flaunting it, gathering at the expense of all other cultures. Nineveh did not control its wealth and its power like they controlled their levies. And as such, both their water and their wealth were spilled out in unwanted ways. Now I see this connection. Because we are a wealthy nation. Even our poor are rich in comparison to most of the world. We have a responsibility to appropriately use our wealth, or I fear it will be taken away from us. Now I close with with God's perspective. So we've had the perspective of the Israelites as the victims in this, and how they feel, how this would be a comfort to them. And we've had the Assyrian perspective, and how this is terrifying to them, how this is a word of judgment. And we've seen together how God's love and God's judgment work together. You cannot have one without the other. This is important to know. You cannot have judgment without love. You cannot have love without judgment. Love requires a choice. You have to choose to love. God's going to allow you to love. There has to be a consequence for not loving. Love and judgment are bound up together in God's perspective. God is judge, but He's a loving judge. God's no respecter of persons. He destroys Nineveh using the Babylonians. 29 years later, He uses the Babylonians again to destroy Jerusalem. And He does so for pretty much the same reasons. God's judgment shows us this. You cannot be grandfathered into the kingdom. 3 generations ago, Jonah had preached, the people had repented. It stayed God's wrath. It did not prevent God's wrath. God did not go, since great-grandpa repented, you get in. But He was willing to say, since great-grandpa repented, I'm going to give you some more time. There's no such thing as birthright citizenship into the kingdom of God. You're not born into it. You have to be led into it. You don't get in just because your parents got in. You don't get in just because you're a part of the culture. You don't get in just because you're a part of the church. Assyria had it, and they blew it. Judah had it, and they blew it. We face today a Christian culture that is very much the same. We face a Christian culture that is pretty much this, cultural Christianity. Why are you here? Is it because it's in your heritage? It's because your parents brought you here, made you go here, taught you that you're supposed to be here? Or is it because you want to be here? We have a lot more in common with Assyria than we do with Israel. Many Christians around the world aren't so lucky. So I was reading this quote from a pastor in a persecuted country, and he was saying they, in the West, they read the book of Revelation, and they read it like it's a mystery to be uncovered. Who's doing what, when, where, and why? Who's the Antichrist, and what order do all these things go? They're trying to undo the mystery of the book of Revelation. It's seen at an academic level. And he said, in my country, we read the book of Revelation, and there's no mystery. Because we know it's a message of hope. It's a message of judgment. It's a message that our oppressors will one day be brought to justice. That God will avenge. We have been given so much. So much, both politically and religiously in this country. And we have a responsibility to govern ourselves in a godly manner, lest everything that we have be taken from us. And much like the book of Nahum, that's both terrifying and comforting. And just as it was for Nahum, this is our burden. Let's pray. Father, You say in Scripture to cast all of our cares upon You, to cast all of our burdens upon You. And this great burden of responsibility that we have is something that we cannot handle on our own. It's not something that we can do. We can't We cannot take all this responsibility upon ourselves. And so we lay it, all that you've given, back at your feet. We lay it at your feet, and we ask that you guide us and instruct us in the way in which to use it. That you make it clear and make it known what we are to do with our wealth, with our influence, with our education. We ask that you make it clear what our calling in life is, what we were made and sent, created to do. You've given us so much. You've given us so much. Help us be responsible for the increase. In the name of your Son, Jesus, that I pray. Amen. Thank you. You're dismissed.